Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Coming Kingdom of God. Lord, we've been focused in communion about joy and the joy set before us. And Lord, you have joys in store for us that are beyond our ability to even imagine. Lord, come and speak to us this morning and help us to understand more of what we would consider heaven to be like, but really your kingdom, your millennial kingdom on this earth. What is it like, Lord? Teach us today. Give us a clearer picture, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Heard about a couple of ministerial students that were from the Birmingham, Alabama University, and they went over into the city of Montgomery, kind of outside of that area, out in the countryside, and they approached this one house that was kind of a farmhouse out by itself, and they got out of the car, these two missionaries, and they started to walk up the dirt path up to the house, and all of a sudden all these kids were just screaming and yelling and playing and running back and forth, and the dogs came out and they were running all over, and it was a hot, hot day. And they came up to the house and they knocked on the screen, and the lady of the house, she was washing her clothes with a wash tub, and she stopped and she pulled back her hair and wiped the sweat off her brow, and she came to the door and she said, "Yes, can I help you?" And the missionary said, "Ma'am, would you like to know how you can have eternal life?" And she hesitated. She thought, "You know what? I don't think I could handle eternal life, if that's what eternal life is in this life." And a lot of times we kind of wonder about what is life in heaven. Is it just like an extension of what life is like here on earth? How is it going to be different? Because a lot of times, quite frankly, our lives, we go through periods where we don't want eternal life. We wouldn't want this to last forever. So what's heaven going to be like? What's eternity going to be like? And what do we imagine heaven to be like? What's it going to be like when we die and we live with Christ and he comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom? What's this new world going to be like? We have glimpses of it in Scripture. And in this text that we're going to be reading today, it gives us some of the information about that. And it talks about some things that you'll find nowhere else in Scripture. So it's kind of exciting when we look at these two chapters, because particularly chapter 11, there are things described here that are not described anywhere else. And there are some things that are, but they're expounded on here, and we're going to get to that, even in verse 2. So let's begin in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, a rod speaks of rulership, and this is going to be a ruler out of Jesse. Jesse was the father of who?
David,
right. And we know about the Davidic kingdom and the throne of David, how it was promised that Messiah would have to come from the loins of David, and obviously Jesse as well. Now, this rod out of the stem of Jesse, these are one of the titles for Jesus Christ. He's also titled as the branch, and we see that several times in Scripture. So it's referring right away to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 2 is interesting. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 34, John says this about Jesus, that the Lord God, he gave the Spirit without measure to Jesus. He gave the Spirit without measure to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about spiritual gifts. And we talked about how that each one has a gift severally as the Lord wills. And we're given different gifts. Some of us have gifts of healing. When I'm sick, I want to go to someone who has faith for healing. Somebody has gifts of miracles. when I need a miracle. That's the type of person. I mean, there's people that just have a gift of believing for miracles. And there's some people have a gift of the word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or a prophecy. There are many different gifts in the body of Christ and that are mentioned in the Bible. Teaching is a gift. And that's what we're looking for with a Sunday school teacher. Someone has a gift, a heart and a passion for teaching. And so there's these types of gifts that are given to the body. But with Jesus, he was given the Spirit without measure. More or less, there wasn't any area that he didn't have a gifting in. He didn't lack in anything. He was full in every aspect of the Holy Spirit. And it distinguishes seven different giftings here in verse 2. What's interesting, and I'm going to do this a lot in this message, and this is kind of fun as we get into the Old Testament here, particularly the book of Isaiah, because it ties into other parts of the Bible that you read and you say, well, what's that about? Or maybe you don't say anything, you just go, okay, we go through it and you go, I didn't understand what I just read. But it ties back over here to these other parts. So in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 1. I'm just going to read this verse, but there's several verses in Revelation that refer to the seven spirits of God. And that's weird, okay? We know of the Holy Spirit, but why in Revelation? I remember the first time I read it as a young Christian. It says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he, this is Jesus Christ said, speaking, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. What's that about? Jesus is holding these seven spirits of God. He has the seven spirits of God. What are they? I thought there was only one spirit of God. And so we become very confused until we come over here to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, and we read, or verse 2 rather, and we read, oh gee, there's the seven spirits of God there. There's the Spirit of the Lord, one, Spirit of wisdom, two, understanding, three, counsel, four, might, five, knowledge, six, and the fear of the Lord, seven. The complete Spirit of God, the sevenfold spirits of God, if you will. And these seven spirits speak of the omniscience of Christ, that Jesus knows everything. Now, Jesus knows everything about you. And what does he say right after he says, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God? What does he say? I know your works. I know what you've been up to. He's more than just Santa Claus. He knows whether you've been bad or good. And you know what's cool about Jesus? He doesn't have to ask anybody. Jesus doesn't go around and ask somebody else what you've been doing. He already knows. He doesn't even have to ask you what you've been doing. He already knows. He knows your works. He knows everything about you. It speaks of his omniscience. He knows every thought that comes into your mind, and he knows every desire in your heart. He knows it all. He has the completeness of the whole of the Spirit of God. Verse 3, and his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Isn't that good news? But his righteousness, with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So these things sound odd. The rod of his mouth. Revelation says it's a sword. In verse 4 of chapter 13, it says this. This is an interesting verse. It talks about the beast to come, the Antichrist. And they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying this. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? This Antichrist world ruler that is going to come on the world someday is going to be so powerful, so wise, so cunning, so devious, so supernaturally able to do everything that he needs to do, that the people of the earth are going to say, well, who could even make war with him? I mean, he's going to dominate the entire world. So that they just feel like he's invincible. In fact, he has a deadly wound, and he actually gets risen, raised back from the dead, so to speak. He recovers from this death wound. So that's just all weird stuff. He has these supernatural powers to where it's like, he's called the Antichrist because I think a lot of people are going to think he is Christ. He's against Christ, but he's the false Christ, if you will. Who's able to make war with him? So let's find out later on in the book of Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. It says this, "And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the rest who were killed with the sword," this is verse 21, "with the sword which proceeded from his mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And so this thing of this sword that proceeds from his mouth, or this rod that he rules the nation with, what is it?
The Word of God.
Exactly, his word. How did he create the entire universe? He spoke it into existence. We don't have any idea of the power of the Word of God, the power of God's Word. And so he speaks, and the nations were smite. You know, we saw it in a little glimpse. Remember when Jesus had the religious leaders and different people came to him, and they were going to arrest him, and they were looking for Jesus, and he just said, "I am," and they all fell to the ground. I mean, you just read by that in the Gospels. Some of you are still wondering what I'm talking about. It's just this little tiny like, and they all fell to the ground. And we just like, whew, we don't really stop and think about that. Well, you mean he just said, "I am," and they all just laid down like dominoes. I mean, it's just amazing. And that was, Jesus was holding back his power. He divested himself of the power that he had and left it in heaven and came and humbled himself here. We get this little glimpse, you know, "I am," oops, let that go. And it's just amazing, his power. Now, as we come into verse 6, what's interesting in these next verses is it speaks to us of a whole different type of world than we really are able to fully appreciate and understand. Because we live in a fallen world, a fallen creation. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." That's very interesting, because we think of redemption being that we're going to go to heaven and we are redeemed and we have eternal life. But God is going to redeem all things unto himself, even the world, even the earth, even creation, all of the animal kingdom. All of his creation is going to be redeemed back unto himself. He doesn't lose one speck, not one speck. And so we see that the world we live in, all of the animal kingdom, all of creation is groaning because we're all under the weight of sin. We all are suffering with the burden of sin. Life in the Garden of Eden was completely different than what you and I experience and understand. There was no death. Do you realize that no one animal killed another animal in the Garden of Eden? I mean, Adam named all the animals, right? So we know they were all there because he gave them all names. None of them ate meat. There was no death. They wouldn't have killed one another. And we don't really think about that, do we? They were all vegetarian. They were all herbivores. They were not carnivores. So, different world, right? Way different world than what we experience here. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. In fact, it's interesting. Man may not, I don't know, I haven't done a study of this fully. Tom may know if you want to ask him after the study, or Larry, they both did the study of Genesis a few years ago. They might have some interesting opinions on this, like their insight, as a matter of fact, it would be interesting, is before the flood, okay, so you have Adam and Eve in the garden, then they fell, they were expelled from the garden, you have many centuries, I don't know how many centuries, but let's say a few hundred years, because Adam lived to be 500 and something. So probably about 1,000 years in the flood, okay? And so here's the flood. Then after the flood of Noah, God says this to Noah in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 3. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. For the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth." So now there's a new fear within the animal kingdom toward man, and on every bird of the air, and on all that move of the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. And then he says, "They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Now that's interesting to me. I don't know this, and I can't make a biblical proof on this, but it speaks of the possibility that before the flood, even all those centuries, that mankind was to still eat only herbs and only vegetables. Now, I like I said, we can't make a doctrine out of that. I'm not really sure, but it's an interesting thought. But after the flood, we can make a doctrine out of this. After the flood, mankind was given meat to eat. Okay, so after the flood, you don't have to be a vegetarian, okay? You can be a vegetarian if you want, and it's probably healthier to live that way, but we were given meat to eat, and that was given by God to man. But it wasn't always that way. At least in the garden, there was no killing animals to have your dinner that night. And then possibly up until the flood, they didn't kill animals. Or if they did, it was possibly very rare. The earth was different. It was like a literal greenhouse. The vegetables were incredible, and all the fruit and the lushness of this planet was totally different than what it is today. We can't even understand that. But the earth produced much more fruits and vegetables and herbs and all the different things of vegetation for all of the animal life. After the flood, though, everything changed. The climate, everything was cataclysmic. But I say that to say this, when we read about the new kingdom, the heavenly kingdom that Jesus is going to set up, it's not really that new. In a sense, he's just bringing us back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Let's read about it in verse 6. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Now that is a little problematic, isn't it? How many of you ever heard that the lion dwells with the lamb? Am I the only one? Oh, okay. That's not biblical. It's the wolf dwells with the lamb right there. You'll never find the lion with the lamb. But I mean, it's implied, but it just sounds better, lion and lamb. But anyway, if you ever get on Jeopardy, that might be a question asked. You need to know that. It's the wolf dwells with the lamb. "And the leopard shall lie with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Dr. McGee says this, "The only way that the calf lays down with the lion is if the calf is inside the lion today." Isn't that the truth? But think about it. Having wild animals as your pet. Now, Isaac, if you had a wild animal to be your pet, who would you choose? What would you choose? For a wild animal to be your pet.
This is hard to answer.
A lion? That would be very cool. How about you?
Bobcat.
A bobcat? I'd like that. Anybody over here? Any of the kids got an animal that you'd pick for a pet? A wild animal.
A lion.
A lion? Be cool. Anybody else? Would you take a lion too? I'll tell you, these lions are going to be busy. Danielle? How about you? What wild animal, rather, would you pick for a pet? A wolf? That would be cool. Heather? Any animal in the zoo, your personal pet, what would you pick? A cheetah? You want to move, don't you? It'd just be so awesome, wouldn't it? That's the way it's going to be in the New Jerusalem. In the heavenly kingdom is that we're going to have these wild animals just around us and we can play with them. They're not going to hurt us. You can play with snakes and not have to worry about them. And you see that Christ's reign is not going to be just isolated to one place. It's going to be over the whole globe. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Plateaus to Cush, from Elam to Shinar, from Hamath to the isles of the sea. He shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, from all around the world, he's going to gather them. And also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Now, we talked about Ephraim and Judah being the two kingdoms, Ephraim representative of the northern kingdom, and Judah representative of the southern kingdom. They had a civil war, so to speak. They split. And what God is saying is, all of my people are going to be united again without a war to cause it or to make it happen. So when Christ appears, he gathers all of his people, his elect, all together, and he will unite all of the Israeli people from all four corners of the earth. Now in Matthew chapter 24, you remember that Jesus was approached by his disciples and they asked him three questions. When will this be? And when will you come? And how will we know these things when they come to pass? About what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus speaks to them and answers them these questions regarding the end time. In chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 29 through 31, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now we already read about that in Revelation chapter 19 this morning. That's when he comes with his army behind him. Everyone on a white horse. How many want to be on a white horse behind him? I do. I do not want to be on the earth looking at him coming, okay? So this is after the Great Tribulation, after the rapture of the church, after the Great Tribulation, Jesus comes again. And it says in verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12 that we just read, we recognize that the elect that he's gathering from the four winds or the four corners of the earth are his people, Israel. Why not the church? Because the church has already been gathered together in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, he calls us up and we're with him forever. We'll meet him in the clouds. And so then, here, he has his angels gather the elect, his people, Israel. And so he gathers the angels gather the Jews from all over the earth. Verse 14, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men, this is interesting, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Now let's begin here in verse 14. It says something interesting to me. They shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines. Isn't that odd? Who are the Philistines continually in the Bible? They're enemies. They're going to fly down on the shoulders of their enemies. You know, it's kind of like they're using the shoulders of their enemies as a slide to get somewhere. And that's fascinating to me because it tells me that God is going to use their enemies to actually further and hasten their progress. Now, that is an interesting principle for you and me today. Because there are people in our lives and situations and circumstances in our lives that harass us, like the Philistines harass the Israelites, that harm us, that take us captive, that seek to destroy us. And God says, I can use the shoulders of the Philistines to hasten you along and get you to where I want to go quicker. God can take those circumstances, individuals in our lives that are our enemies, and he can actually use them to hasten our progress and get us to where he wants to go. And that's good news because it speaks of the omnipotence of God, that he can use anything, good, bad, ugly. He can use it all for his purposes. I like this poem by William Cowper. It's entitled, Light Shining Out of the Darkness. God moves in a mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. I think we've all heard that or quoted even those first two lines. Let me read the rest of this. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. I like that. That God is able to take those dark storm clouds above us and actually rain down blessings upon our lives. And then you'll remember in the other verse where it says, and as it at the end here of the text we read in verse 16, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. What happened when Israel came out of the land of Egypt? Now, I want the elementary class to answer that question. How did God bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt? Does anybody remember? What miracle did he do? Anybody? Ding, 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 ding. Too shy to answer, huh? Okay, he got the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And then they had a problem. There was this big sea called the Red Sea in front of them. They couldn't get across. Did God make a boat for them to go across? A bridge? What did he do, Olivia?
Parted the sea.
He parted the Red Sea. And they walked across on what?
Dry land.
Just like it says here. I don't understand this, but somehow that there is going to be some miraculous land bridge that is going to bridge over a super highway, so to speak, for God's people to get over to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. We'll have to see what that's all about. That's all I can say. Watch for the coming attractions. So they're coming to the kingdom. They're going to come to worship Jesus. Let's look in chapter 12 about the worship in the kingdom. We see here in chapter 11 that God has established the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. And we see some of the characteristics of the kingdom. Jesus will personally be on the earth, ruling and reigning with us. He will be here living with us, visibly here. Where will the Israelites be worshiping at that time? Will they be at the Wailing Wall? I don't think so. No, they're going to be with fullness of joy in His presence. Amen? Because the curse is going to be removed from the earth. It's going to be a whole new earth, remember? A whole new world, a whole new way of living. And the whole earth will worship the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of His glory. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And in that day you will say, by the way, this chapter is, the whole of the chapter is a song, it's a hymn. But I'm not going to sing it to you. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So remember, God was angry with His people. They're going to go into captivity. That's the historical setting of Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, God is angry with His people. They're going into captivity. He's prophesying that to them. They've been taken captive because of their idols and their idolatry. But the fact remains that God is going to redeem His people in spite of and He's going to bring them back out of captivity and bring them back into a land of promise, and He's going to bring them back into a kingdom that He's going to establish with Messiah as king. And that brings praise. It brings joy to the hearts of God's redeemed. Verse 2, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. God is my salvation. Notice He doesn't just say, God has provided me salvation. He says, God is my salvation. And the key point here is that salvation is a person. And as I typed that in these notes this week, I recognized I have had that for a key point several times in the last several years in different messages. Salvation is in a person. It's all about a personal relationship with Jesus. And we see it again here in Isaiah. But it's mentioned and shown to us all over in different places in the Bible. It's all about a person. Salvation isn't in a program. Salvation isn't in a church. Salvation isn't in a doctrine. Salvation isn't in the Bible, okay? There's a lot of people who have the Bible. There's atheists that have read the Bible more than you might have read the Bible. They're not saved. You can own Bibles. That's not going to get you saved. Salvation isn't in any man, and it isn't in any elite group. Salvation is in, it's all about a person, a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about a system of worship. I was sharing with an unbeliever yesterday this very thing, and they are seeking to know God, and it's a wonderful thing. But I said to him, I said, look, you got to be careful. Because you can't just go to church and think that you just somehow become a Christian by going to church. You have to cross the line. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ, Him coming into your heart and your life, and you knowing Him and you being in Him. And I was doing tricks with dishes on the table and showing him all these things. But it's about being in Christ. So salvation is found in a person. God Himself is our salvation. Now, how eternal is God? That's how eternal your salvation is. How secure is God? That's how secure your salvation is. Okay? How powerful is God? That's how powerful your salvation is. Would you want it any other way? I wouldn't. And then it says this, I will trust and not be afraid. That's powerful because I've been challenged with that lately of trusting and not being afraid. Trusting and not being afraid. And isn't that what it's all about? If I can truly trust, then I won't be fearful. But it's hard to trust and not be afraid, isn't it? It's hard to trust. And Lori's illustration this morning for communion was wonderful, because it illustrated this very fact of having to trust and not be afraid. And she talked about how when she was on her way to that waterfall, she started to get fearful. But then she remembered, wait, I can trust my sister. I can trust the word of my sister. She is going to get me there. She knows how to get me there. Can we trust Jesus?
Yes.
If we can, we don't have to be afraid of anything. He's trustworthy, amen? He is our guide. He is the one that can get us where we need to go. I will trust and not be afraid. Therefore, with joy, there it is, joy right before us, trusting and not being afraid, isn't it? With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call on his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known to all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So he talks about in that day, and that will be the day of the Lord when he comes to establish his kingdom after the 7-year great tribulation. Psalm 30 verse 5 says this, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen. So the long night of the tribulation is over at this point in, you know, in the prophetic scripture, and the bright morning star, Jesus himself, has come. He is the day star. He has now come upon the earth and brought his kingdom, and he's living with them. And what does it bring? It brings forth wells of salvation. And notice these wells all have to do with joyfully praising God, don't they? So the tribulation is over. The saints are in the kingdom. They're praising God. What a wonderful day that would be, a day of rejoicing. Will you be praising God then? Will you be rejoicing then? Will you be singing these songs then?
Absolutely.
Sure. What I want to know is, are you able to sing songs of praise and rejoicing before the victory, before the battle is won? See, that's the thing. It's easy for us to sing and praise God after the battle and when we've already gained the victory. But can we praise him in the midst of the battle? Because that's where you and I live most of the time. Can I get an amen from anybody? Yeah, we live right there in the midst of the battle. Can we praise him for victory before we know the outcome? Can we trust him? See, that's what it takes. In order to praise God for victory in the midst of the battle, we have to trust him that he will be in the battle with us, never leave us, never forsake us, and bring us through the battle to victory. If we don't trust him, we'll never be able to sing in the battle. I want to be a singing warrior. Now, when I give a gift to someone I love that I've really put a lot of time in, it's just so exciting to get into that gift because you're anticipating all of their excitement when they open it up and unwrap it. And there's a few gifts like that that I've given to people in my family that have been really cool. One was, my brother's a Red Sox fan, okay? And up until just recently, the Red Sox have gone all the way to the World Series and blown it. And they went to the World Series and blew it. So I think it was back in the mid-70s, I think it was 75. Do you remember? Was it 75 they went to the series? 78? It was 70, was it 75? Okay, that's what I thought. Mid-70s. This was the first time in decades they've been to the series, and they blew it. But they at least got to the series. They won the pennant. I mean, they got to the series. This is a big thing. This is a highlight. If you're a Red Sox fan, this is a highlight year. So Laura and I got this idea, and I asked her if she could draw a baseball diamond on a green mat board, and we'd frame it in this big frame. We're talking big. And we went to card show after card show, and we got all these Red Sox cards of all the players and mounted them on their positions on this framed piece of art. Unfortunately, Tim Rice's rookie card had to be one of those cards. I mean, that's a hard card to find. And there's a lot of them. Carl Yastrzemski, I mean, Roger Clemens. There's a lot of the big names that were on that team. big dollar cards, but hard to find cards too. We had to go to several baseball card shows to get them. Unbelievable to me. I would think they'd all have these cards, you know, because I'd heard about these players growing up because my brother kept telling me about them. But most of the card shows or shops today and the shows, they really have just current stuff, 90s and 2000, and that's it. They really have like the last decade. Try to go back into the old ones, and it's very difficult to find them. So it was like a treasure hunt to find. And I had to find out who all these players were, and I better be accurate because my brother knows. Okay, so that was a whole research project. It was fun, but it was so exciting. And when he opened that up, I mean, he had no idea. No idea. And this is my brother who, he picks up a box, even if you packaged it in another box, and he usually can kind of tell what it is just because he knows what you're probably going to get him. He's just like that. But he couldn't figure this one out, and so he opened it up, and you just could have, yeah, I mean, it was priceless, the look on his face. And he was stunned. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. He never even had dreamed about this. There's nothing like this made anywhere. And so it was so exciting to get him this gift and anticipating his surprise and what he was going to look like. And then about 3 years ago, we went on vacation and I got these postcards. They're beautiful. They're all engraved and embossed and they're just awesome. And each one had a letter. You could get any letter you wanted, the alphabet. So I decided I'd get six of them, M-O-T-H-E-R. And what I would do is I would send them one per day, 6 days before Mother's Day. And I would start with the word M. M is for the million things she gave me. So then I would write about different childhood memories that I had about my mom. And I went through each one of those letters and that song. Do you know my mom couldn't wait for the mailman to come every day? She thought this was torture. It's like, it was this love-hate, you know. I can't wait, but how could you do this to me? And of course, after she got M, she knew what was probably coming. But when she got O, then she definitely knew what was happening here as each of the days progressed towards Mother's Day. It was fun. It was exciting. What motivated me? What motivated me was the praise and the happiness and the joy of the one that I was giving these gifts to. And look at us with God. When we are just like joyfully praising God, don't you think that just motivates his heart? Don't you think that delights him even more? I mean, you understand this because you know what I mean. You've given gifts like this that are so touch people's hearts, and you know what it's like to be given that gift. And that's what praise is all about. Praise is delighting the heart of God. And I think it delights him most when we're in the midst of the battle. It's the sweetest praise when it's offered in the midst of struggles. Chuck Swindoll, when he was overseas, he was visiting a missionary in Japan on the island of Okinawa. This missionary's name was Bob, and he had a tremendous amount of pressure and stress, and his life was at a real point of disaster and struggle and pressure, and he wanted to go see him. And he was a missionary, and he was in charge of over and responsible for ministering to thousands of U.S. troops. So he went to his house one day to visit his friend, and his wife answered the door and said, "No, Bob's not here. He's down at the office downtown." And but she did confirm he's just under such immense stress. And so Chuck decided to go visit him. It was raining that night, but he took a bus downtown and he got off the bus and he walked down the aisle alleyway a block or two, and then it went to a smaller alleyway another couple blocks, and pretty soon he was away from the busy, noisy streets, and he was into the quiet little confinement of the city. And he came across a canvas tent, just a little makeshift tent. And there was his friend Bob in the tent. And he pulled back the tent and he looked in and he expected to see his friend totally in despair, completely just not knowing what to do. And there was his friend Bob, and he was kneeling down on the ground and he had his Bible on one side and he had his hymn book on the other. And Bob was sitting there, or kneeling there rather, reading passages of scripture and singing hymns. And so All of a sudden, Chuck watches him, and he's raising his hands, and he's singing, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." And then he would stop in between, and he would read other scriptures, and he would start to sing other parts of songs. And it was amazing to Chuck that this man that was under so much intense struggle was able to praise God in the midst of it. And then he kept praising and singing praises to God. And that praise service, that time of praise, as Chuck watched him for some time and he saw him continuing praising God, literally changed Bob's entire countenance from that day forward, even though his circumstances didn't change. So would you stand with me?
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.